12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This is the word of God for God's people.
Thanks be to God. That's such a cool song to sing, especially at this time of the year, and especially for this passage of Scripture we're going to use this morning. I trust all of you have had just an absolutely great Christmas. This is the first Sunday after Christmas, and I hope all of you have gotten your Christmas cards out by now. I know some who haven't, so we may make them Easter cards before we're all over. But it's good to see you today as we celebrate life together and as we revisit a passage of Scripture, one of the very few in Scripture that talks about Jesus as a boy. And that's what we'll focus on today. Let us pray. Oh, this is a festive occasion, Lord, and we love it. We love decorated trees and beautiful flowers. We love opened presents. And we love the opportunity to be open to your presence with us today, your presence to make this such a special, special occasion, and for the opportunity to study your holy word as we gather in your name. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Did a little studying this week, you know, in my spare time, and came across some interesting information about Mensa. Now, I don't know if you know much about Mensa. It's a Latin word meaning table. But it's also the name of an organization that was founded in 1946 by Roland Barrell, a barrister in England, and Dr. Lance Ware, a scientist and lawyer. And you may know Mensa as that round table society of bright people. That's why they use the name table, Mensa. In other words, as you gather people from around the world, they gather around this table and they're one. One in a very, very peculiar and interesting way, and that is their IQ is off the chart. In fact, the top 2% of the world's population, and it narrows down to a very small number of people, roughly 100,000 people, in 100 countries throughout the world, make up the Mensa Society. The organization is non-political. It's free from racial and religious distinctions and discriminations and includes people from all walks of life. Now, the list includes, I'll just give you a few of the notables and you'll go, what? Well, the great chess player Bobby Fischer is one of them, and we can understand that. And then we include stars like Steve Martin and Madonna. Oh yes, and there's another person we add to this. She's only 2 years old, and her name is Elise Tan Roberts, and she is the youngest member of Mensa. Now, I don't know the whole story about this little girl, but I do know that she can name 35 world capitals at the age of two. That's just the start of her knowledge. And I would venture to say there are many of us here today who could not name 35 world capitals. So we'll have a test immediately following the service today. But the other thing that sort of caught my eye was that she's capable of identifying three distinct triangles. Now, I don't know about you, but I always thought a triangle went like that and that was it. No, there's more to it than that. At 2 years of age. Now, if you will, let's slip back 20 centuries to a 12-year-old boy who's attending the feast of the Passover. Ah, this was a great season of the year. Sort of like a denominational convention. Sort of like the meeting of Methodists every year. That awesome gathering of excited and just energetic Methodist laity and clergy as they gather together at some beautiful place in Colorado and they meet for a week-long program. They worship and they eat. Well, now, wait a minute. They have study sessions and they eat. Well, and they have business meetings too. And then they eat. So I think this is sort of the way the Passover festivity was really all about. And people got together. It was a great occasion. And people came from all across the land of the event. And they shared meals together for hours. We don't do that at the annual conference. We eat a lot, but we don't spend hours. But they would spend hours together. Like we do at Christmas sometimes. When we just get together, family and friends, and we haven't seen each other. We spend a lot of time. And they talked about everything from theology to their culture to religious life to about the kids and their family. All of this went on. And as the annual event drew to a close, everyone headed out. Many had long distances to travel. And everyone headed out to go back to home. Back home. Everyone except that 12-year-old Jesus. Now, I want to tell you right off the bat, Mary and Joseph weren't neglecting Jesus. Our first thought is, what in the world is wrong with those parents? I would never let my child out of my sight for any length of time, let alone just to, you know, lackadaisically say, oh, by the way, where's old Jesus? Well, look at it this way. People traveled in sort of clans and families. And they were responsible for one another. That's sort of the way it was in the old days in some countries in the world today. You're responsible for each other. And so it would not be an uncommon thing for Mary and Joseph to say, yeah, go ahead and take the boy with you and we'll catch up with him sooner or later. Well, sooner or later didn't seem to happen. They traveled a whole day and they still weren't able to get a hold of Jesus. They went looking for him in Jerusalem. Wow, that's a big city, even in those days. And they looked everywhere. They looked at the ice skating rink and the basketball court. I mean, they looked every place they could, every place possible. The last place they would think to look for him is in a Methodist church, no, in a temple. I mean, if your child was lost, would this be the first place you would look? No. Maybe the last. And so they finally went to the temple, and there was Jesus with the brightest and best of Jerusalem's religious leadership. What was he doing in the temple? The Message translation of today's scripture is so good. He was seated among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him were all quite taken with him, impressed with the sharpness of his answers. Okay, now these are all the scholars on the one hand, and on the other hand, we have Jesus. And they were what? Impressed with the sharpness of his answers? And they were all quite taken with him? Man, a 12-year-old. Well, maybe he should be given a seat in that Mensa community. They didn't have it in those days, but I wager that if they did, Jesus would be right there among them, nominated for a seat in that awesome community of intellects. But his mother as most moms do. His mother had another idea about this whole thing. I love this translation. Young man, what in the world do you think you're doing? Don't you like this? Does that sound like a mom? What in the world do you think you're doing? Your father and I have been half out of our minds looking for you. Do you know we've been searching for you for a long time? Where have you been? Why? I love Mary. Anne Lamott picks up on this story. She says, I encountered this story. She said, just after a terrible argument with my 13-year-old. Anne Lamott is a well-known author and Christian speaker. And she said, on this particular occasion, I went to a minister friend of mine asking for some parental advice, as if all ministers have good advice on parental behavior. But this particular minister sort of chuckled a bit as he said to her, well, in biblical times, they used to stone 13-year-olds with some regularity, which helped to keep the others quiet at home. And the mothers were usually in the first row of the stone throwers and often had to be restrained from getting at their kids. Whoa, that's pretty good advice. And this leads Anne to wonder how Mary coped when Jesus was 13. Anne thinks about it a while, and then she reckons, she says, here's what I think. I think she occasionally started gathering rocks. Now, Anne was not being sacrilegious in any way, shape, or form with this particular story. I think she's simply being incarnational. Write that word down, and that is not a flower you wear. Incarnational, as you may know, is that awesome, awesome event in which God said, I am going to become one of you. And woof, a baby is born in a manger. The Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, wonderful Savior, and a human being. That's what Anne's getting back. This was a 13-year-old boy, a 12-year-old boy. Wow. A real 12-year-old boy. That's not bad. Gosh, a 12-year-old boy? An adolescent? And Anne explains it all this way, in her own words. At the same time he is blowing the elders away, how is Jesus treating his parents? I'll tell you, he's making them crazy. He's absolutely making them crazy. He's ditched them. They can't find him for days. Some of you know what it's like not to find your kid for 3 hours. You just die if you can't find them. Mary and Joseph have looked everywhere, in the marketplace, at the video arcade, and finally, the last place they look is the temple. And what happens when they get there? What would the normal 12-year-old, 13-year-old do? Boy, that is? No, boy and girl today and this time. He immediately mouths off to his parents. And what does he say? Oh, sorry. That's usually what they say. That's the only sorry. I was doing some other stuff. What's that again? I'm doing some other stuff. My father's work. Like Joseph Coolidge, you're not my real father, and you're not the boss of me. You know what I mean? Does that sound like one of your kids? You're not the boss of me. Who do you think you are, anyway? And what is Mary doing this whole time? She's standing there with a rock in her hand. Jesus is young, but extremely bright. extremely creative, a genius with an outside-the-box wisdom which would always mark his teaching ministry. That's why Jesus ruffles us even today, 20 centuries later, because everything he says is outside of the box. We like things to be comfortable and in the square, and we like things to be peaceful. And every time Jesus moved, he moved outside of the box, outside of the umbrella, outside of the circle. And he demanded of them and he demanded of us so much more than sometimes we can even fathom. And as a 12-year-old boy, stunned the religious community of his time. Take a closer look at Jesus. It comes from Scripture. Take a look at today's passages of Scripture. He taught with authority. The child grew strong in body and wise in spirit, and the grace of God was on him. Remember, after Jesus called the first disciples, where did they go? They went to Capernaum. Called the first disciples, got them all together. Let's go to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath day came, Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. And Mark's gospel goes on to say in the first chapter, they were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Authority and not as the scribes. And the Message translation says, teaching so forthright, so confident, not quibbling or quoting like religious scholars. That's the interesting thing about Jesus when we talk about authority in comparison to the scholars of his day or perhaps this day, where we can stand in front and we talk as if we know what we're talking about all the time. We can teach as if we have the last word in whatever the lesson may be. And every time we see Jesus come to the forefront, we see that there is an authority greater than any of us can fathom in our own lives. An authority that directed him in a way that perhaps is far beyond us in so many ways. What authority, you may ask? Well, the authority to what? Command the unclean spirits. We can define that in a whole lot of ways today. And what happens? They obey him. Ooh, that's pretty cool. And he could do something that all the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of every day and every time and in every society could never do. He could forgive. He could forgive. That's the authority he took with him. That authority to forgive others. Without hesitation. Without you having to do anything. Prevenient grace. That means even before you knew God was there, he forgave you. Even before you accepted him, he forgave you. Even before you loved him, he loved you. That's the authority that Jesus brought with him. And his authority was not over people, but under them. Boy, that's something remarkable. Usually when we see authoritative figures, like the President of the United States or President of any great country, there's a vast number of people around them. And we don't necessarily put them on a throne in the United States, but we do lift up the office of the President, that authority figure. In the church, we have bishops and we have district superintendents. And other churches have presidents, and they have moderators, and they have presbyters. These are all the authority figures. The authority figure that we see in Jesus comes so lively to us in Mark's gospel. Remember when Jesus was with James and John? And they were quibbling. Can you believe Christians quibble? They were quibbling who is going to be the best in the congregation, who is going to be the best in the crowd, who is going to be the best follower of Jesus. I can be the best because I dress the best. I can be the best because I teach better than the others. I am the best. Jesus says, would you hold on for just a moment? Mark the 10th. Chapter. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve and not be served. Wow. There was no one ever like him. And there hasn't been in 20 centuries. Jesus didn't come to stun the crowds. He didn't come with new or really outside the box ideas in the sense of his own ministry. He came to do one thing, and he said it best of all, to fulfill the law, to fulfill it. Not to give you something new, but to fulfill what you already have. Maybe that's where we need to be. What you already have is good. Do something with it. Build upon it. Look beyond yourself. That's the Jesus. He came to change people. And the question for us is, as we take a look at this, Jesus taught with authority, is how has Jesus' authority in your life changed you as a person, as a child of God, as a responsible citizen of the kingdom, as a servant in the world in which you live? That's a question for all of us. Then it also says that Jesus did the work of God. Remember his answer to Mary's inquiry as to why Jesus treated them the way he did? And three different translations give it to us this way. The New Revised Standard Version is this. Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? The King James Version says, I must be about my Father's business. And the Message translation is, didn't you know that I had to be here dealing with the things of my Father? One author writes this, and I think he's right on target. Listen closely. In rabbinical education, little value was placed on simply possessing information about God and Scripture. Very little was placed on that. Rabbis wanted to know if students had internalized, owned, and wrestled with the understood information. This was demonstrated through questions, not answers. I had a question come to me from a lad just before the service today. Wow, that's where it hits the road. Not that you have all the answers, but what are the questions that grow out of your faith? Out of the authority that you've accepted in Jesus Christ, what are the questions that arise? If you don't have any, the rabbis say you've missed the mark. What are the questions that grab you? A great student is one with an inquiring mind. It was so necessary for Jesus to deal with things of the Father. What about us? Are we explorers? How do I explore my faith? Are we in touch with our doubts and our fears? Do we chase for the answers to our questions? Do we dig deep to explore how God wants to use us? Have we answered Jesus' question to us? And that question is so good. Jesus was in private prayer, but the disciples were with him. You remember that occasion, don't you? He was having prayer. And then he raised a question. Who do you say that I am? A question. Jesus raised questions all the time. He raises one for us. Who do you say that I am? Oh, well, some say you're Elijah. And some say you're the other prophet. Some even say you're John the Baptist. Come back again. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. That was it. The questions that we have to deal with as God's people sometimes are very simple. But gosh, they hold within the answer something magnificent and challenging to our own faith. Who do you say that I am? And Jesus grew in wisdom and in years and divine and human favor. Verse 52 of today's scripture says, or in the Message translation, and Jesus matured, growing up in both body and spirit, blessed by both God and people. And so the question for us is, How have we grown as followers of Jesus in the last year or in the last 5 years? How have you grown as a Christian? I'm not talking about status quo religion. We have enough of that in the United States and in the Christian faith. Status quo religion is not going to get us into the future, I guarantee you. There's too much competition out there for people's hearts and minds. It just won't work. So the question for us is, how have we grown? I mean, really grown. And what have we done to make that happen so that we don't get stale or bored with our faith? Henry Cloud, a Christian therapist and author, offers a simple paradigm for understanding Christian growth. He says it's this: growth equal grace plus God's truth plus time. And if we don't take the time, the growth won't take place. The genius of Jesus is that he is full of grace and truth. And over time, we should be able to see Christ's life and teachings changing us and causing us to grow. And that first experience comes to us as a child enters the temple and not only listens, but asks critical questions of the faith of which he is a part and to those for whom responsibility is given for the journey he is about to take. The journey awaits us as well. And the call of Christ is the same today as it was 20 centuries ago. Amen.